scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading chapter 27, verses 33 to 50. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. He himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Three 3,000 years ago, King David sat down and began writing something that was truly amazing. King David wrote in meticulous detail about an event that he had no knowledge of, an event that he had no details of, had no conception of, and on top of that, what he was writing about wasn't going to transpire for another 1,000 years. What he wrote about was something that happened on the final day in the earthly life of Jesus Christ. 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord, King David wrote a prophetic psalm that describes something that was unknown at the time. He described a form of capital punishment 500 years before it had even been invented. This form of punishment was unheard of in Jewish minds, but King David wrote about it many centuries before depraved minds invented this horrible, cruel, and inhumane practice. And of course, that form of punishment was crucifixion. No one had ever been put to death by crucifixion in King David's time. The preferred Jewish method of execution was by stoning someone to death. Not a particularly pleasant either, but it got the job done. Unless you threw like a girl. It was the Phoenicians who invented the cross as a form of execution in approximately 600 BC. And they believed in many gods, and one of their gods was the earth. And when they executed a criminal, they did not want his body to touch the ground when he died because they believed it would desecrate the earth. Therefore, they invented the cross so that the criminal would die above the earth. Later, the Egyptians borrowed the idea of crucifixion from the Phoenicians, and then the Romans took it from the Egyptians. The Romans refined it and used it to execute the runaway slaves, which were in abundance in the days of Christ. And they also used it to execute their worst criminals. It was a very slow, painful, and lingering death. And apart from the gospel records themselves, Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ more accurately and in greater detail than any other portion of Scripture. And it is only in Christ that we can find someone who experience perfectly fulfills that which is revealed in this Hebrew song. Whatever may have been the experience of David, the suffering and triumph described here in Psalm 22 transcends mere human suffering, because there are meanings and lessons here that are far beyond the experiences of any mere human being. Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century British preacher, once said about Psalm 22, "When you read Psalm 22, you should be doing it very reverently. You should mentally be putting off your shoes from your feet, just as Moses did at the burning bush. Because if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is here in Psalm 22. And since we have already read the fulfillment of these verses in our first scripture reading from Matthew 27, let us now look at the prophecy in Psalm 22. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Psalm 22, verse 1. A psalm of David, set to the tune, the deer of the dawn. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan had encircled me. They gap at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Thus far is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together before we begin. Lord Jesus, we do not look to you now as the one who is crucified, but we look to you as the one who was crucified, was dead, was buried, but rose again the third day and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, who will come again to judge the living and the dead, and who now sends the Spirit of God to assemblies just like this in order to take your perfect word declared by very imperfect men to do your perfect work of turning those outside of Christ to Christ and turning those in Christ unto him in fresh ways. Now, our Lord, we ask that you would do in our midst what only your Spirit is able to do, make your word to be life-given word. For Jesus' sake, amen. I was raised in a large family of 10 children, and my parents were very devout Catholics. They were very active in the church and installed in us children a sense of duty and responsibility and obligation when it came to the church. We attended catechism classes Monday night each week. Myself and my three brothers were all altar boys, and we were always at church on Sunday and every holy day. And another thing my parents were very big on was family traditions. All the holidays, we had specific practices we did and traditions that we followed. Of course, Christmas time traditions were huge in our family, but Easter also had many special traditions. We would always color hard-boiled eggs and do an Easter egg hunt. The girls would all get new Easter hats each year for church, and us boys would always wear a tie on Easter Sunday. And one tradition we also had at Easter time was we would all watch together the great Bible movie classics like The Ten Commandments, Ben-Hur, King of Kings, The Greatest Story Ever Told, and even the fictional but still interesting Bible-related movie, The Robe, all of which I still enjoy very much today. These Bible story movies that were made in the 50s and 60s were major hits for the studios that produced them, and they were not only entertaining, but many were also fairly accurate biblically. But then in the late 60s and the 1970s, the culture in America changed. People were no longer interested in movies about Bible stories, and the film industry stopped producing them. But it was a little over 15 years ago that the film and entertainment industry was set on its ear by an event of gigantic proportions that none of the experts could have predicted. The event that stunned Hollywood 15 years ago was the release and subsequent success of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. This was a very different type of Bible film. It took one aspect of the life of Christ and portrayed it in a very moving and realistic way. The title of the film was also different, using a word in the title that has a very deep and moving meaning. That word passion is a Latin term that refers not just to suffering and agony, but to the deepest suffering and the deepest kinds of agony. And if you have seen the film, you would have seen a motion picture that is cruel and violent and unrelenting in its depiction of the violence done to Christ. But flogging and crucifixion were, in the nature of the case, cruel and unrelenting. Yet as violent and cruel and unrelenting, and even as historically realistic as the film attempted to be, an image can only capture what is external. An image, in this case, can only give you the smallest fragment of the tip of the iceberg. What is even more horrible, and indeed even more unrelenting, is what is ultimately unpicturable and even ultimately indescribable. And that is the torment our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and endured in his body united to his soul during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. This morning I want to deal with the epitome of that torment of his passion, which we read of in Psalm 22, verse 1, where our Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This prophecy of Psalm 22, as you know, has its fulfillment from our Lord in his own words on the cross, but it also has a very special and a very deep meaning. Something of the deepest meaning of this phrase and of this verse is what I want to examine with you today. It is something that not even the best produced movie could even begin to capture. And that is because God has attached the promises of his grace not to pictures and not to movies, but to his word. His word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is sharper than any picture or any movie. And I come before you with words that I pray the Lord might use, that we would not only better understand the fullness of his passion and better comprehend what he really suffered during those 3 hours of darkness, but that our understanding will move us to greater obedience, holiness, and love. Now, Psalm 22, as you'll know, is a psalm of David. And David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And that is truly remarkable. The details and specifics of what he wrote were amazing. When David is quoted in the New Testament, he is almost always spoken of as a prophet. In Acts 2, it speaks of David the prophet, he who spoke beforehand of the Christ. And here in this psalm, we have David the prophet speaking with incredible accuracy of the crucifixion and passion of our Lord. Here also we have the Spirit of Christ testifying through the prophets how the Christ would suffer and the glory that would come. It is important to remember, though, that the passion of our Lord was not just Christ's suffering on the cross, but in the real sense it was Christ's whole life in which he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But then it came to its climax at Gethsemane, where he sweat as drops of blood and said, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Something of the weight and the power of the things of this psalm and its reality were coming on him, and he began to go through that indescribable agony. And that agony proceeded and intensified as he experienced the justice of Pilate and the rejection of the people. It continued in intensity in the pain of going to the cross and all that entailed, but culminating in particular in those 3 hours of darkness that enshrouded at least the land where our Lord was all alone in the absolute darkness and utter silence for 3 long hours. You see in verse 16 of Psalm 22 something of that culmination of our Lord's passion, and again repeated in Matthew 27, when the people surround him as the wicked ones, the rejectors, speaking here metaphorically, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked." At the cross, Israel was represented by the scribes and Pharisees, and the Jews were accustomed to describing Gentiles as dogs, here represented by the soldiers. "They have enclosed me and surrounded me. Quite literally, they have pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 18 was also quite literally fulfilled. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then as well in verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." Remember, even though sometimes we don't like to think about it, we need to remember that our Lord was naked on the cross. And that was for a reason. He was exposed to the shame of not having a covering for the sins he was bearing. And then in verses 6 to 8, our Lord says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Think of those who pass by him. They see me and ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' Those who pass by, the chief priests, the scribes, and all the people join in and say, 'If he is the Son of God, let God deliver him.' And then even the robbers, who are also crucified, join in." In verse 15, the Lord who will say on the cross, "I thirst," is here the Lord speaking through David, saying, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a dry piece of pottery in the Middle Eastern sun. And my tongue clings to my jaw, stuck to it as it were by a mouth with no saliva in it. You have brought me to the dust of death." Nothing that happened in David's life even begins to compare with these events. Many rabbis and Jewish commentators since Christ's passion have tried to find something in David's life that they could apply this psalm to. They have tried to find anything that they could pass this off as happening to David, but they always came up short. One old Puritan commenting on this said, "David and his afflictions may be here in Psalm 22 in a very modified sense, but as the stars in the heavens are concealed by the bright light of the sun during the daytime, he who truly sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David." This is the attitude we are to have as we approach this psalm. Some people will say, "Why do you bother with the Old Testament? Why not just focus on the New Testament?" But you see here in these verses that the Old Testament is not just a mere book. It is not coincidence. This is very clearly God himself speaking as specifically as you can get in this poetic language of what would really come to pass in the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all of Scripture in the Old Testament is like the winding Niagara River that leads ultimately to the falls of our Lord's crucifixion and death. Now let's look at the three questions we have in Psalm 22. Here the terms "forsaken," "far from helping me," and "words of my groaning" are words that have a depth, what linguists call a semantic range. And I think as you understand something of the depths of these words, you'll find that they become even richer to you. For instance, the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now notice that there is faith here. Jesus cries out, my God, that is the language of faith. If you are a genuine Christian, you not only just speak of God in general terms, but you'll say, "My God." And I know he is my God because he speaks in Holy Scripture and tells me of his love for his people. And by grace through faith, I am one of his people, so he is my God. This is the language of faith, my God. You also see in verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and in the night season and not silent." You see in verses 9 through 11, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast." As a covenant child, our Lord was taught by his parents to trust in his Lord. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there are none to help. Here is our Lord practicing the perfect obedience of faith, faith without which it is impossible to please God. So implicit is the question of faith. But notice what is not here. This is not Abba. Abba, the Aramaic word for father. That was a common word that Jesus used often concerning his Father in heaven. No, he cries out the word Eloi, which simply means God, the all-powerful one, a God who is known in his raw, almighty actions and in his terrors. Jesus here utters words in which he is exposed to the terrors of the power of God, in whom he has no liberty now to call Father. He is saying, in fact, my God, why have you, in the most haunting word of this verse, forsaken me? Now here's where we need to think about what that word forsaken means. It means, why have you departed from me? Why have you let me go? Why have I, who have always enjoyed your favor as the God-man, why am I now in the place of those people to whom one day you will say, depart from me, I never knew you? Why am I in the place of those who one day will be let go from even the sparks of your love, even the crumbs of your grace that fall from your table? My God, why have you forsaken me, the God-man? Remember, friends, that Jesus is God. And from all eternity, he enjoyed that uninterrupted heavenly communion and union with his Father. But now, following these 3 hours of darkness, as he emerges from that period in which he was completely surrounded and engulfed by the darkness, his first words were, my God. Having experienced something in that darkness of God's terrors, he cries out, my God, why have you departed from me? Why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? The Father has put his hand of justice before his smile toward his Son. If you can imagine it, the one who has been called by the Father, my beloved Son, is the one who is now in the Father's vision is a curse. The one whom the Father said, I am well pleased, is the one of whom the Father would say, he is vile, he is repulsive, he must be cast out of my sight. We read the Ten Commandments from Exodus earlier, so you could see how they ultimately apply to Christ here at the cross. It is as if, in the eyes of the Father, that Jesus is breaking all the Ten Commandments at once. You see, the Father forsakes the Son because the Son, who became sin for his people, is treated as one who has other gods before him. He's treated the one who is worthy of all worship as the one who has worshipped falsely. That the one whose name is above every name is treated as one who has blasphemed the name of God. He who is the Lord of the Sabbath is treated as a Sabbath breaker. The one who so honored his mother that he even made provision for her in one of his last words from the cross is spoken of as one who lived in rebellion to his parents. The one who is the epitome of love is regarded by his Father as a killer. The one who is the pinnacle of purity is regarded as an adulterer. The one who was the epitome of care for the property of others is treated as one who stole. The one who was essential truth is treated as a liar. The one who never coveted anything and who even left his place in heaven to come to earth for us is treated as one whose idolatry is covetousness. And because God forsakes those who practice such things, he now forsakes his only begotten Son. His Son's 3 hours of darkness preceding this cry is what we mean when we confess our faith in the Apostles' Creed by saying he descended into hell. Better it would be to say that hell ascended to him. He was engulfed in that darkness for 3 hours. For 3 hours before these words were spoken, our Lord's hands, as it were, symbolically, had not so much been nailed to the cross as handcuffed by his Father. As the gates of hell closed around him and he experienced in his own body and soul in those 3 hours what a multitude that no man can number all those for whom Jesus died would have endured forever and ever. And we need to contemplate that and dwell on that. Because some people will say this. They would say, Jesus endured what hell would have been for you if you went there. Brothers and sisters, that is not correct. Because that kind of statement virtually trivializes what Jesus did. Jesus endured what an eternity of hell would be for all those for whom he died, concentrated into the space of 3 hours. 3 hours of total darkness and abandonment. And we need to ponder that, and we need to realize that, as well as intentioned as movie producers try to be, you can't capture that on film. It is impossible to. You are meant to be in a place like this, where you are not riveted by a movie screen or pictures or paintings or even statues. You are meant to be in a place where you let words flow over you and through you. Words like hell, darkness, terror, thirst, torment, forsaken. Why have you forsaken me? God planned it this way for a reason. And it is something that those in hell cannot comprehend, because Jesus endured an infinity of hell, all concentrated into 3 hours. When I first saw the movie, The Passion of Christ, I was eagerly anticipating how they were going to portray the 3 hours of darkness. And at first, I was greatly disappointed. But then I realized there really was no way to capture the inner suffering and inner turmoil our Lord endured. You see, when the Apostle Creed says he descended into hell, they didn't mean Jesus physically went to hell. What they were saying was this 3 hours of darkness when he suffered the eternity of hell for his people. Jesus, who throughout eternity had never been separated from his Father and from the Spirit, was now for 3 hours forsaken and abandoned. Sin against an infinite God demands an infinite punishment in hell. And Jesus, in these 3 hours, suffered and exhausted the infinite punishment that sinful people like us could not exhaust, even after an eternity in hell. And he could do this because he was an infinite being. Psalm 22 goes on to say, why are you so far from helping me? That is to say, why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from delivering me? Why are you so far from giving me victory? Why am I alone? Literally, the word in verse 1 is not groaning, but it is, why are you so far from the words of my roaring? The howl of an animal. The roaring of a pursued, wounded creature is the term. And many believe that is why the tune the chief musician used for this psalm is called the Deer of the Dawn. It is the language of a hunter out in the morning hunting for his prey. And he finds a deer, and the deer is chased. And the deer is wounded by an arrow. And the deer is chased by perhaps more than one, and he cannot escape. And he is assaulted until he is put to death. And so in verse 12 and verse 13, there is the language of an assaulted animal. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me, as hunters would enclose an animal to kill it. Verse 19 to 21 goes on, but you, O Lord, don't be far from me. O my strength, hasten to deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. This isn't referring to domesticated dogs, but to wild dogs of the forest who are used to blood and were not satisfied until they got it. The psalmist continues to cry out, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So here you can see how this is a picture of a deer of the dawn crying out, why are you so far from the words of my roaring? Think back again to Abraham and Isaac. Abraham with his son Isaac bearing the wood on his back. Isaac is brought to the place of sacrifice, and he is placed on it. And as Abraham takes the knife to put it into his son's throat, he is told to stop. God will provide himself a ram. And Abraham looks up, and there's a ram found caught in a thicket, a place of thorns. on a mount called Moriah, which is at the very end of that small range of mountains in Jerusalem that is right next to the place called Golgotha. And now one greater than Abraham brings one greater than Isaac, fulfilling his own promise, I will provide myself a lamb. And now, just like Isaac did, this only son bears the wood of his own sacrifice, and he is placed on it. And he is there on that same hill that Isaac was on. But this time the knife does not stop. It plunges into the son of the father. And the only words suitable are a roaring, the roaring of an assaulted one. Is there any wonder that there is the question, why? And brothers and sisters, that is the most penetrating question of all human history and all of its abnormalities. Each day we pick up the newspaper and read article after article of examples of man's inhumanity to man. Stories of mass murder, senseless shootings, and serial killings, and we ask why? Why a September 11th? Why a deadly shooting at a grade school? Why a Dachau? Why a Treblinka? Why the excruciating death of a young child by cancer? Why? Why is the question we always tend to focus on? But brethren, here in Psalm 22, we should not be focusing on the why, but we should rather focus on the word me. People are sinners. In a sinful world, wicked things happen. Sin itself is abnormal, and gross sin is grossly abnormal. The question of why is understandable as a question. But why me? Why have you forsaken me, Jesus, your only begotten Son? We see these questions in this psalm, and we wonder and we contemplate about the answers. But the good news is that in God's word, we can see that there are answers. When we read and study the Bible, those answers are made known to our minds and our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit, we can see and imagine how the Father would answer the Son in his plea. Jesus asks, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is as if the Father would answer and say, my Son, you are the Holy One of Israel, and even to this moment you are holy and harmless and undefiled. From even before the world was made, we covenanted together. I have been chosen from the foundation of the world a people to be my own. You in love covenanted to come and be their Redeemer. And in that awesome work, my Son, you pledged yourself to be a sin bearer, so that if any of these chosen would be taken to heaven, they must have all the punishment for their sins absorbed and taken away. They must have an absolutely perfect righteousness of one who is faithful. My Son, at this point in history, you who knew no sin, and even now know no sin, for you are not a sinner, but now you have become sin for your people. You have become sin that you might also become the righteousness of God to your people, that you might give your righteousness to them. And so, why have I forsaken you, my Son? It is so that your people might never be forsaken. It is so that your people might never hear these words from me, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, friends, when we say, why has the Lord forsaken me? If you are a Christian, that is unbelief. The Lord has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's not that Christ came, first of all, to be sympathetic to you when you feel forsaken. That's not the gospel. Jesus was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken by God. Never, never, never. Not sympathy is what Jesus secured on the cross, but immunity. Immunity from ever being forsaken. You see, friends, evil surrounds us. We have to deal with evil every single day, and we can't escape it. We go out from here today, and we'll face the problem of evil. But Christ's passion and his enduring the darkness of hell is the solution to the problem of evil, and it's the only one. Because Jesus isn't a shrink who listens. He is a captain who conquered. And all of the effects of what hell does in forsakenness, he bore it, and he absorbed it, and he took it away. So that when your trust is not in the Christian religion, but in Christ, then you can say, there in Christ Jesus, I have a refuge and a help, and I am more than a conqueror through him who loves me. I spoke earlier of the Old Testament being like the Niagara River, which is ultimately leading to the cross. Well, by birth, you are all in that river, all of us, covenant children, adults, professed Christians, and unbelievers. Everyone, by birth, by nature, we are all in a fast-moving Niagara River, and it leads to a place of death and destruction. And you can't escape it in and of yourself. And it is a place of reproach and a place of scorn and a place of terror. And outside of Christ, it is a place of judgment. And it is a place of hell, and it is a place of death that never stops. The passion and the darkness that our Lord endured reminds us of that. Because if there wasn't this eternal judgment in hell, then why would Jesus endure all of this? Why would the Father be so cruel as to invent this to put on his Son to make a point? Not at all. Not cruelty, but love. Not torture, but mercy. You see, these are the things that confirm the truth that a movie cannot even begin to capture. When you see a movie, it makes you a spectator. But if you are a Christian, you are not supposed to be a spectator. You are a participant, and you should see yourself here. Because what Christ did, he did for you. But if you are not a Christian, then you are outside of Christ. And if you are outside of Christ, there is God, but not my God. And there is forsaken, and there is no hope. If you are outside of Christ, there is no help. And God the Father is deaf to your cries. But here is Jesus. And when you lay hold of him in that great transaction that the Bible likens to marriage, then all that is his is yours. God is your God, and you are never forsaken. God is your God, and you are always helped. God is your God, and because Jesus went through death itself, you'll only go through the valley of the shadow of death, and you'll fear no evil. And because Jesus is the one who gets all glory, having trodden the winepress alone, we get to revel in him for all eternity, and we get to cast our crowns before him and honor him. And with tears of joy in your eyes, you'll be able to say, because of the passion of Christ, my passions are unto his glory. And because of the darkness that enshrouded my Savior, I now have no hell. Something to think about, especially if you watch the movie The Passion of Christ this Easter season. Don't focus on the blood and the gore, but really think about and contemplate the spiritual agony for the payment for your sins that our Lord suffered and endured in his separation from the Father during those 3 hours of darkness, because that is what secured your place in heaven. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that through your word and through the love of your Son, you show us more and more the fullness of your grace and love. May our hearts be smitten with more earnest desires after holiness and obedience, because of the price by which you secured our salvation. May we be less content with our own personal surroundings and forgetting the things that are behind us. May we reach forward to the things that are before us and above us. And we ask that this Easter season, the blessedness of that heaven which Christ has opened and made assured for us, may more and more appeal to us and be more real to us and more of a motive and power in our lives. Cover us with your grace, we pray, and secure us with your love as we anxiously wait for our beloved one and our King of glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.